First off, I'd like to open it up if anybody has any lingering questions that were here last week. One thing that I want to institute, every week after the previous session, I want to spend maybe 5 minutes talking about implications and applications of what we spoke of the week before. Really what we're doing in this class, we are going through the Gospel of John and striving to ascertain the meaning of John, what John means. And then, as we learned in our hermeneutics class, then when we get the meaning, we come to implications and applications. And let me just, I don't expect anybody to have any ready, because this is something that I want us to do going here and out, but let me just give a couple that really struck me going through the prologue. If you remember last week, we explored how the word was the word that John used to declare the identity of Jesus at the beginning of the gospel. And in the bookends of what we looked at last week, we had that the word was God. So we have the identity of the word, or Jesus, as God. He is deity. And we finished with the term, and the word was made flesh. And what really struck me when reflecting on that is just those first few verses of John is corrective of all the false views of Jesus throughout history. And if you've ever had a JW come to your door, oftentimes one of the texts we go to right away is John chapter 1. And why is that? Because John chapter 1, even though addressing a completely different historical situation than Jehovah's Witnesses, still applies to the Jehovah's Witnesses because they deny the deity of Christ. And we have plenty of New Agers that deny the humanity of Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, rebukes all those heresies that have cropped up throughout history. So that is one thing that really struck me last week. The power that this first chapter has in correcting false views about the identity of Jesus. And the other one, which we are going to get into pretty much right away, that really struck me, is the grace and mercy that we've received in the Incarnation. The fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and He did such to save us, is something that we really can't even wrap our minds around. But we know it's true because it's come from the mouth of God through Christ and His apostles. I think that is a good segue, because we are going to finish the prologue here. So we're going to pick back up in John chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Okay, John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this is John the Baptist, was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Okay, now this is coming on the tails, if you remember, of John proclaiming, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you remember, there is an allusion to Exodus there. Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us harkens back to Exodus, when God commanded them to make a tabernacle so He could dwell among Israel. Now with the coming of Christ, God dwells with His people in a much more profound manner. But there are more allusions to Exodus here. Why don't you turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Okay, I'm going to start with verse 18, but I'm going to be skimming over some stuff because I need to be mindful of time here. This is Moses interceding for the people of Israel with God, and this is in the midst of the old covenant being given, the covenant Sinai. And in verse 18, Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Now right there already, we have, think back to John, because in verse 14, we have seen His glory. And this glory theme we're going to keep seeing throughout John. The glory of God is seen in the person and work of Jesus. And again, moving down to verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Okay, do we see another one here? No one has seen God at any time except the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the Word, the Son. He has explained Him. So already here we have this theme, something greater than Moses and the law is here in the person and work of Jesus. And now go down to Exodus 34, verse 6. This is after the Lord cuts out two stone tablets like the ones that were destroyed, and He wrote the words, again, the Ten Commandments as we know them. And then we see in verse 6, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate in grace, is slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now those last two words are real important. Loving kindness and truth. For the law was given through Moses, and we saw that just right here in the context. The law is given through Moses. God is giving the law through Moses. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus. And there's a link here to what we see in Exodus. So, Jesus is Yahweh. That's what's being proclaimed here. And we see that again. The deity of Christ is such a prevalent theme in John. We see that here. He existed before me. He's higher rank than I. That's all speaking of Jesus' preeminency, His sovereignty, His deity. So again, there's a theme, and if you want to write this down, I think it would be good. Because we're going to see this over and over again throughout the gospel here. Jesus is greater than the law and all that we find in the Old Covenant. That doesn't mean that it's not important. The law was important. And we even see that here. The law was given through Moses. And that doesn't minimize the law. We want to be careful to not think the law and grace are against each other. Rather, the law and grace work together. The law reveals our sinfulness. But grace comes through Jesus. Okay, let's move on now. Now we're past the prologue now, and now we're going to get into what we would call pretty much straight narrative, where He's going to start giving us events and weaving them into His narrative, His story, what He's trying to proclaim here. 19 through 24. This is the testimony of John. Again, this is the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then he said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Okay, so the Pharisees are introduced right here. And these are the villains. They're benign right now. They're just asking, but they're introduced here, and we're going to see conflict with the Pharisees, as we probably all well know. But there's some really profound things in this text. We want to highlight them. It's very important to realize what their questions are trying to draw out. Are you the Christ? Now, Christ means anointed one. Are you the Christ? They asked him. And he said flat out, "No, I am not." Notice here that John's, outside of being the voice of one calling in the wilderness, John's testimony is very negative, not in the sense that he's down on himself, but drawing attention away from himself. Instead, John is frequently, almost all the time, pointing to Jesus. "I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah?" Now, Elijah isn't an expectation of the Messiah per se, but it's an expectation of messianic salvation. Now, Elijah, the messianic expectation comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, what's interesting about the Baptist is, in one way, he is Elijah, as Jesus says, because he comes and prepares the way of the Lord. But Elijah is yet coming and will restore all things. So the Baptist is the one who prepares the way before the first coming. Elijah, we are looking forward to prepare the way for the second coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And here we see, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way the way of the Lord. So again, even declaring this, John is a preparation, crying in the wilderness and pointing people to Jesus. And we're going to see this further developed. Finally, another important one to recognize, and this goes back to the Pentateuch. Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? Does anybody know what the Pharisees or the Jews that came to ask him are asking about specifically?
Moses said that a prophet like him would come.
Yes, yes. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. I'm sending a prophet, and to him you must listen. So John denies all these things, but as we're going to see as the narrative develops, there is one coming that fulfills the expectation of the Christ and the prophet.
Also, this is a little bit of a foreshadowing, because here in chapter 1 it talks about, are you the prophet? Then in chapter 6, after the multiplying of the bread, then the people are recognizing him as the prophet.
Yep.
That Moses predicted.
Yep, exactly. So,
I should say Jesus.
Yeah, not John the Baptist. John decreases in this. I think pretty much chapter 3 is the first, the last time we're going to see John.
Quick thing: doesn't Christ at some time refer to the fact that John the Baptist really is Elijah?
You know what? And I'd have to get the exact text, but this would be in the Synoptics. And he does say Elijah has come.
Right.
Yep. So, you know, again, I think this is the hermeneutical principle, is we want to look at it in the context of John first and then say Matthew. And John the Baptist, yes, in one sense he says Elijah has come, in the sense of the messenger. Because the text says he came in the spirit of Elijah. So Elijah, in the sense as one who comes and prepares for the coming of the Messiah. But what wasn't understood at the time, which is called the mystery of God, is that there's one Messiah, two comings. So I think John the Baptist fulfills the Elijah role for the first coming. And then a lot of people think Elijah himself is going to return and fulfill the ultimate Elijah role. So it's, I think, near far. Remember, we talked about that in hermeneutics, the near far implications and applications of prophecy. Excellent question, though. I think that's one to wrestle with and think about. Okay, now we get to just a text which has a portion of it that will make you almost fall to your knees with how powerful and how deep it is. 25, starting with 25. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me." Now remember, the one who is, he's preparing the way of the Lord, right? That's what we saw in the previous verse. So the one that comes after him, the Lord. So it's implicit here, but it's there. Jesus is the Lord, the one to whom John was speaking of. "It is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, now here is the real significant part. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I am, for he existed before me." So with no question, John points to Jesus. Now Jesus is clearly identified here. Jesus as the one to whom all these things have been pointing to. And we have this proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this is not only so important to recognize to understand the Gospel of John, but also for understanding the whole Scripture. Because we see this from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, if you remember, let's go there. Genesis chapter 22. Paint the context here. Abraham has finally got his son, Isaac, the son of promise. And the Lord arrives and says, "You must sacrifice your son." I think we probably all know the story. And what happens is, a couple points we probably should highlight here. First off, they're both, Abraham and Isaac are on their way up, Isaac with wood on his back, and Isaac doesn't really know what's going on. And verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. So as the story goes, he's about to sacrifice Isaac, is stopped, and then Abraham raises his eyes and finds a ram in the thicket. And he offers a ram for a burnt offering in place of the son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And then what we find here is that we have a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic promise. He says, the angel of the Lord arrives and says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars in heaven. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So we have this lamb already here. Remember, a ram was there. The lamb seems, the lingo, the word is different there. So this may have been foreshadowing another event which had a lamb in the first five books of Moses. Does anybody know what that big event is? I bet you somebody does, even if you take a guess. What big event? It's in Exodus. Okay. Yeah, I heard it. Passover. Okay. So the Lord provides a lamb at the time of Passover in order to preserve all of the firstborn. So here, the sacrifice preserves what? The firstborn. In the story of the Exodus, a Passover lamb was there to preserve the firstborn. And now we have John showing up on the scene of human history and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, this is the one. And there's one more text we should go to. Isaiah 53. I want us to go to these because I think this is such an important theme. Isaiah 53. 53 verse 7. This is speaking of the suffering servant. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." So again, we see all of these themes here in this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, the one who God is going to bring to the cross in order to take away the sins, not just of Israel, but of the world. Now that's powerful. And what does that remind us of what we read in Genesis? "In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So through Jesus, the Lamb of God, going to the cross, He takes away the sins of the world and then thus blesses all the nations. So, and again, the Lamb doesn't stop here. We go to the book of Revelation, and John, again, talks about the Lamb. So the Lamb imagery is powerful. But the Lamb isn't showing up in Revelation to die for sins. He shows up to bring justice and retribution and restoration of the heavens and earth. So that is it's such a powerful text. And in, when we're looking at John here, so now we've looked at the big picture here, zeroing in on John, we have this already this Passover theme, and we are at the beginning of the gospel, and we are going to return to this because John makes it real clear at the end of the gospel that Jesus is being crucified at Passover, at the feast of Passover. Okay? Any questions on that, or comments, or insights? Yes.
Noticed an interesting contrast halfway down. He who comes after me, last words, he existed before me.
Yep.
Think about it. It's what would his listeners have made of that?
Yeah, it's an interesting contrast. He's coming after me, but don't think that because he's coming after me, somehow lesser. No, he existed before me, therefore he has the preeminence. So, I think that's a good reading, a good contrast.
That's a good reading. And not only that, this is the second time he uses that term existed, which is not normally what you'd use for a human being.
Right.
Okay, you might say that he was born before me, but he's saying he existed because he's bringing us back to the pre-existence of
Jesus.
Christ,
yes.
That he declared, that John declared in verse 1:1. Now John the Baptist is talking about existence.
Yep. And we're going to get so much of that stuff throughout this gospel. I mean, when we get into the I am statements, all throughout this gospel, the gospel is so centered on the identity of Christ, which is it's wonderful. It's just it's glorious to behold. Okay, let's move on. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now this is the part that we really want to listen to. I mean, we well listen to it all, but this is a statement that hits the main point home. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Okay? That is John's testimony, and that's what we as readers are to be hearing. First off, the whole issue of John not recognizing Jesus. Okay, well, what's that really about? And not much is said here, because we know, you know, John and Jesus were related, but, you know, there's some things in the text that we just, we don't have all the background, but I think what's powerful here and why this is put here is that John recognized Jesus through a miraculous manifestation. And I think we see that here. And that's one thing that John's very concerned with is demonstrating through various testimonies, miraculous and words, that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have testimony here. I have testified. This is John's testimony. This is the Son of God. Now this word Son of God, or this term Son of God, is rich. This word, these terms had in the first century, Son of God, if that was used, oftentimes that was a kingly title. And this kind of harkens back to the usage in Psalm 2, if you remember, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that was a Davidic psalm. But here that terminology is really elevated, because in the context we see that sonship is really speaking of identity. His eternal identity as God's Son, His only Son, the unique one who always existed. Okay, I'm going to summarize John 1, 35 through 43. Basically, what we have here is the calling of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And what's important to recognize is that they, a few of them, left John to go with Jesus. And I think that is emblematic, so to speak. That is the correct response. We leave John, and we leave anyone lesser than John, which I'm kind of drawing on the Synoptic Gospels, but John is greater than anyone that came before him. We read of this in the Synoptics, because he pointed out the Messiah. So we leave the disciples here, left all things behind. They left John, the greatest prophet up until that time, to follow Jesus, because he's greater. Now we get to this portion, which is part of your assignment. There's a lot to unpack here, and I want to have a lot of discussion here, so let's open it up. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Philip. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Okay. First off, something that should hit us from what we've read so far. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. What have we been looking at so much going through the first chapter of John? Where have we been going a lot? Old Testament, yes. We've been going back to Exodus. We've been going back to Isaiah. We've been going back to Genesis. We've been going to Deuteronomy, the prophet. The law and the prophets wrote of him. And John, the author, John, has been implicitly showing us these things already. This is the one whom the law of the prophet and the prophets wrote about. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So here, we've had this pre-existence and the true God highlighted so much. Now we get something a little different. He's of Nazareth and the son of Joseph. So here we get a picture, I think, John, of the humanity of Jesus and the humbling of the Son in taking on flesh. He became the son of a carpenter. And he lived in a town that, by all accounts, was despised. And we see that here in this response. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So this is an invitation. Come and see. Then we have Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now there is an interesting play here. And if you were in my hermeneutics class last time, you should know this because we went over this text. What's the kind of the play on words here? Does anybody know? I'll humor you, Bob. Go ahead. You're dying to say something.
Well, this is an allusion to the story of Jacob, who was the deceiver.
Yep.
Right?
Exactly.
So Jacob was characterized by guile, but then when he wrestled with God, he was called Israel.
Yep.
Okay? And then, as you point out, we get down here, then you have another allusion to Jacob, because you have the ascending and descending.
Yep.
Of Jacob's ladder.
Yep.
So it's an ironic thing to have an Israelite that's different than his father Jacob.
Yep.
Everybody. Descendant of Jacob as well.
Yep.
Yes.
Certainly a descendant of Jacob. And remember one of the big when we were talking about the occasion of John, how John is written to bring the identity of Jesus and the proper response to him to the unbelieving Israelites and the unbelieving Gnostics. Okay. And here we see what should the Israelite response really be to Jesus? This, as we are going to read in a second, this is the correct response. What Nathanael is going to do. And by the way, Nathanael is probably Bartholomew. The word Nathanael doesn't arrive as far as in the disciple list in any of the synoptics, but as was common in the first century, in other centuries, they had held two names, especially in cultures that had more than one prominent language. So again, Nathanael most likely is Bartholomew. And again, we have miraculous. How do you know me? And then before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, this is a possible underlying portion of this text, which may or may not. This is kind of one thing that's interesting to think about, but we can't really be sure about it. Being under a fig tree often was a place in the first century in about that time where a faithful Israelite would go to meditate and pray and reflect on the Torah. So some have postulated that perhaps, because Philip's amazed, or not Philip, Nathanael's amazed at what Jesus says to him. It's possible that Nathanael was thinking on or meditating on the story of Jacob. It's something to think about. And again, that's drawing some, but the under the fig tree is an interesting thing because that's where they were thinking of Torah. But either way, if that's there, he's thinking of Torah, and then in the context, the one whom the law and the prophets wrote about comes to him.
The simple thing, just a question about, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is there no more depth? I mean, we've just had a comment about Moses, the law, the prophets. There's nothing in there about Nazareth and the coming Messiah, etc. And yet, is there no implication here?
No, I think you're right. I think that, you know, the bringing up, if I'm hearing you right, bringing up law and the prophets, and then they say law and the prophets, and then they say Nazareth, that would clash with expectations. Because we see that, you know, he's got to be from Bethlehem, doesn't, you know, or Jerusalem, you know, the big cities is where Messiah is going to reign. Nazareth? Yeah, so that was a big one. So I think there is something there. I think that's definitely a good possible reading there because that clashes with expectations right there. Nazareth. And, you know, you see a lot of that in the Gospels, overcoming this. Jesus is from Nazareth. So, yeah, I think there's something there, Dick. I agree.
Yeah, and then later there's other aspersions. Of course, we know he's from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem.
Yep.
But later in John 8, when they're disputing with him, they're saying he was a son of fornication.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. There's another thing from son of Joseph. And they're saying, we won't know where the Messiah is from, right? So there's a lot of, and we're going to see this throughout. And I even have written on my notes here, can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? As we progress through the Gospel of John, we're always going to see misunderstanding crop up. Because Jesus is constantly going to be confronting false expectations of the Messiah. And that's one of the primary things John is doing, is correcting these and showing the true identity. Let's move on to the conclusion of this account. And then I'm going to open it up because this is... Nathanael answered him. Remember, this is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And here Nathanael answers, Rabbi, which means teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus answered to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, real powerful here. Couple things. I don't want to rain on anybody's parade. I don't want to do what I did to Jack. Anybody have any... I think my question was, what's the significance of the Nathanael account? And really what I'm asking there is, what is John doing here? What are things John is bringing out that we should recognize in accordance with his overarching themes and even any other insights that you have? Anybody have anything they dare to share? Okay, I'll get you in a second.
Well, I just thought of one thing that John is trying to declare that Jesus is omniscient because he knew what he saw Nathaniel, or however it goes.
Yeah,
he's omniscient.
I think that's definitely there because Jesus is he knew what he's doing. He is omniscient, and that's a sign, and going back to what you were going to say, Brian, of deity. So I think that's definitely here. Jesus is presented as one who knows things which any normal human shouldn't know. And that's what amazed Nathaniel. So good insight. Anyone else have anything they want to share?
Well, this is, you mentioned last time, the theme basically is presenting Jesus as Messiah, mm-hmm. etc. And this is the first statement of a man on the street declaring the same thing.
Very good. I totally agree. And I think it's interesting, too, when you couple that with this is singling him out, here's a true Israelite. And then we proceed to see how he acts. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is what should be said about Jesus.
Yeah, and it's sort of similar to what Luke does, which is establishing Nathaniel as a credible witness.
Yeah.
And then having the credible witness testify.
Yep.
Like Luke does in Luke 1 with the people when the Holy Spirit comes upon.
And we talked about last week about authoritative speakers, right? And this Nathaniel would be an authoritative speaker. He's speaking true words. Yes.
Now, when Peter later says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God," Jesus praises him. But when Nathaniel says essentially the same thing, Jesus' reaction is very different. How significant is that?
Well, I think the Peter declaration comes in the synoptics, but it definitely would be later in the course of the events. Obviously, he's affirming it. He's just affirming it in a different manner.
But he's very much affirming it.
Yep.
He says, "You are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." He says, "You think that's great?"
Yep.
Which is really great.
Yep.
Greater things than that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably, it's just a different type of affirmation, It may be a little bit more implicit, because you're right, in the Peter's announcement, and it's interesting to look at it in the different Gospels to ask, well, okay, what's Matthew doing here? But yeah, I think it's just different looks at affirmations of Jesus' identity. What about this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man." What do you make of that? What's being said there? Again, this is going back to the story of Jacob. Let's go there. Genesis 28. Okay, I'm going to read 11 and 12. This is Jacob. I'll start with 10. "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran and came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in the place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angel of God were ascending and descending above it." And then, you know what? Then right after that, we get a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic promise.
Yes.
Yep. So, again, the Abrahamic promise is given in the context of this ladder bridging heaven and earth. And here we have the substance, really, of what is promised there. Jesus, the Son of Man, the one with all authority, is the one who is the, as I put on the header, the ladder to heaven. He is the one that reveals God, and he is the only way to God. And we'll get that again in the Gospel when we see, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father who is in heaven but by me."
Hey, I have a question, Ryan. In regards to how rapidly Nathaniel recognizes Jesus for who he is there anything significant about that?
I don't know.
Given that all the others were given much greater signs and they failed for a long time to see who he was.
There could be. Either way, his rapid response is definitely indicative that he was presented with the reality of Christ. And he came with the proper response right away. That is why Jesus could say, "Here is an Israelite with whom there's no deceit." So yeah, there probably is something to that. That answer your question?
Well, there's narrative reasons for things that we'll probably look at when we get into the temple cleansing.
Sure.
But the narrative reason is that John is introducing the proper response to Jesus early on, and then he's foreshadowing all kinds of things here, like that Lamb of God statement. Mm-hmm. And then later on, you watch this develop, you see the wrong responses to Jesus.
Yeah, that's a good point. When we see this, we immediately, the first real story here, we see the wonderful, proper response to Jesus. And already, in chapter 2, we're going to see the wrong responses. And they just keep coming and coming and coming throughout the narrative. So yeah, I do think that this is there thematically. Nathaniel's response is there because he wants to introduce right away, this is the proper response when confronted with the reality of who Jesus is.
And that dovetails well, you were saying last week, Ryan, because remember you began with the end where it says that these things are written that you might believe.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so
this is here?
Yeah, this is for a proleptic or a foreshadowing
of that.
Okay, this is what's supposed to happen. This is good. And then plus we've been filled in the substance. In other words, not just so you believe, but you know who this one is who you believe. You know he pre-existed. Yep. You know he's the promised one. You know he's the prophet that came into the world. Yep. You know all these things about
him. And we'll get into that. Because remember, you'll have life in his name. Remember that, the purpose statement. So that believing you have life in his name. His name is all that we're learning right now. All that we're taking in right now. Because the name is what characterizes him, who he is. And that is what we're taking in right now. So by believing we're having life in his name through being confronted with who Jesus is and by his grace responding like Nathaniel.
Is that maybe also a foreshadowing of election? He saw him before he came and knew he was coming.
Yeah, Jesus knew what Nathaniel's response was going to be. Because and he saw his heart. Here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And this happened right after he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? So yeah, I think there's something there. I think, you know, Jesus is the heart knower. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 2. Jesus is the one that peers into people's hearts and can see. And in the case of election, we're really going to get into this in John chapter 6. Yeah, no one can come to the Father unless he's drawn. So I think that's a real good observation there. I see Jack wants to speak. Bob, he didn't even have to raise his hand. He was drawn in a big breath.
The response that can anything good come out of Nazareth, is it like, this is really a surprise?
Yeah, I think so.
I mean, this Son of God, this King of Israel, coming out of Nazareth?
Yep.
I mean, was that?
Yeah, I think so. What? I think it is. It's surprise. It's shock. It's a clash with the expectations that they heard all the time. Because Israel was looking for Messiah. And they had all the check marks. This is what he's going to do. But the truth is, they didn't have the whole picture. And they needed to listen to the prophet whom God sent them, who was going to tell them everything.
If you could say it real quickly. Now, you said that, you know, the Israelites had check marks as to what, you know, Jesus, I mean, what the Messiah was supposed to be. Mm-hmm. What things didn't they have?
Okay. Well, number one is they weren't, here's the biggie, and we're going to see this later in John. They were not expecting the Messiah to come and die for the sins of the world. They were expecting, well, a couple reasons. Number one, it wasn't prominent. Number two, I think it had to do with their desires. They wanted to be free from Rome. And the promise was that Jesus was going to come and throw off the bonds of those who were oppressing Israel. And it's true. It's there in the Old Testament. That is going to happen. But they weren't willing to come to God on his terms. And if Jesus hadn't come to atone for sin, everyone would have been wiped out. So God's wisdom is greater than man's. And this is why, and we're going to see this expectation really clash with. And Jesus goes out of his way to let them know that this is, you need to expect this. He'll tell them, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh, which really offends them.
Is it also possible that although the words were revealed in a lot of the scriptures, the meaning really wasn't?
Yeah, and you know what? We see some of that in First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that the prophets earnestly sought as to what time and what manner the Christ was going to come, and it was revealed that they had to wait.
I wanted to point out a verse that you said, what didn't they get? Because a little bit later in John, they said, can anything good? You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Then the footnote says, a lot of manuscripts say, the prophet. That changes the whole meaning of it. But then if you go back to Isaiah 9:1, it says, Galilee of the Gentiles. So they should have been expecting something.
Yeah, you're right. There's plenty of expectation and plenty of. I mean, really, when you look at read Matthew and you see the confirmation and the scripture that Matthew brings in, because really that's Matthew's concern when we look at Matthew, was to demonstrate that Jesus is the expected one, and he carefully goes through the Old Testament text that did such.
But we should take note that though we know where to look because he came and we listened to him, and so we know where to go back and look. But before the fact, if you read all the Tanakh, the major theme is God's going to come and judge his enemies and defeat the enemies of Israel and so on. Okay? These things are in there, but they weren't as prominent. But the guilt that you see accrue in John, and it's so much so some people even claim John was anti-Semitic, which we talked about, it's not. But is that when he came and did the signs, multiplied the bread, did all these things, a prophet came and announced him, then they still don't believe in him showing that it's from the scripture. That's the guilt. Yep. It's failing to believe after the fact is far more culpable than having not figured it out beforehand.
Because even the Baptist, John the Baptist, as we read in the Synoptics, didn't have all the expectations right.
Yep.
But he accepted the answer on God's terms.
Sure.
All right. Famous story here we're going to go over. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Okay. A couple of things I want to highlight here. First off, we have the mother of Jesus introduced here, first time. Unlike when we read in, for instance, Luke, had a very prominent role. Mary's already there in adulthood here, and while Jesus is an adult. And they're invited to a wedding, and the wine ran out. And she says they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman." Okay, now I'll stop right there. The word "woman," in the way our ears hear things in our culture, we would take that as a lousy thing to say. Disrespectful. Yep. Right? But this is, again, one of the principles that we need to remember is we have to read the Bible with the original context in mind, not our context. And if we read these terms into it, which, you know, oh, Jesus was rude. No, he wasn't. In one sense, this can be an endearing term in the first century. But there also may be a theological reason for Jesus using the word "woman." Does anybody know why that might be?
Tim. I haven't researched this. I don't know. Is it something to do with Genesis?
Yeah.
You
have to ask him. No. Yep. Okay. Tim gave you a clue. Does anybody know where in Genesis?
Okay, here we go. We're getting close.
Jesus is the seed of the woman.
Yeah. If there is a theological underpinning to this way Jesus refers to Mary, it's going back to Genesis chapter 3. Because there is a proclamation, the first proclamation, the theological, scholarly way of saying that Genesis 3:15 passage, it's the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first time the gospel, the good news was announced. And that was in Genesis 3:15. It's announced to the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. And you shall bruise him on the heel, and he shall crush your head. So that is the proclamation that from the woman, the conquering Messiah would come and destroy the serpent and his work. Okay? So, it's definitely possible that Jesus is using that, and our minds should go back to Genesis and think of that, that Jesus is the promised one, and this is Jesus having a mother and calling her woman reminds us of that promise. Okay? My hour has not yet come. Now, this could have a couple different possibilities as far as meaning goes. It could be the hour to begin his ministry, which we are really going to, you know, almost start here. And actually, in some senses, it's already started. The other possibility, which I think may be a little more reasonable, but still there's some difficulties with, okay, well, what does that mean in this context? My hour in John frequently is speaking of him going to the cross. So my hour has not yet come. And, you know, we can think about that and talk about that as to what the implications of that and how that might have be informed by the rest of this text. So Jesus is somewhat hesitant, but then his mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And this is really a statement of trust here. Basically, whatever he says, do it. Okay? We should hear that. Yes, whatever he says, we should do it. And the servants do it. And let's go on to 10. This is the interesting one. Or 6 through 10. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, this is an interesting miracle. And there's a lot of subtleties to it that we need to consider. First off, we have just a couple of facts here. The containers, you know, were big. And these being filled up and turned into wine, there was abundant wine now for the celebration of a wedding banquet. Now, what's interesting here, and this is something I kind of want to talk about and wrestle with, does the fact that this is wine and that this wine comes out of 6 stone water pots that were used for the Jewish custom of purification, does that have any significance? Do we really need to look at these things to maybe try to wrestle with what John is trying to tell us here? One thing that I think we do well to always be hesitant is to, you know, search for the so-called deeper meaning. That we can run into a lot of problems because that can the author can stop controlling the meaning and then we start reading our ideas into it. However, if we have clues in the text that the author wants us to see something behind something, then I think we do well to consider it. Now, we have these 6 stone water pots, and they're set there for the Jewish custom of purification. And what that would mean is, as we know, under the Old Covenant, people would become unclean. And therefore, they would need to wash under the Old Covenant. And out of these, I call these in the header Old Covenant containers. Out of these, we have wine springing forth now. Is there any significance to this? I don't know. I want to open it up. I know this is maybe tough, scary, you know, ground to tread on. But the other thing that I really think we should note is that wine and an abundance of wine is a sign that we read of in say the minor prophets that the messianic age has come. For instance, we won't go there, but Amos chapter 9 verses 13 and 14 speaks of this. And in the literature, the extra biblical literature at the time, wine, abundant wine, was a sign of the messianic age. Therefore, we can celebrate. If there's something there, I would lean towards that, and that could be related to communion, because in communion we are remembering and looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're looking forward to that when we take of communion and remembering the death of Jesus.
I was thinking, you know, wine was very important back then, and I was thinking when Jesus does anything, he does anything, everything well.
Yeah, I agree.
And so wouldn't that show that not only, you know, he is the well one, I mean, he is the best one.
Yeah, and you know what?
Sean?
Yeah, I think you hit on something there. You have, okay, I'll finish the thought here. This wine is coming out of these old covenant containers, and we've already seen this theme kind of already developing, that remember the law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus, and now we have the expected one whom the law prophets were writing about, and I'll get into some things that are coming that help inform us how to look at this. Go ahead, Diane.
I wanted the scripture reference, but I also wanted this. MacArthur says, that there was something created from nothing, and only God can create something from nothing.
You can see that.
And
we see that in the intro, the prologue already, that Jesus is God. He was with God at the beginning. He's the creator. All things came into being through him. So yeah, we do have creative. Yes. Amos 9, 13 and 14 is one of them. Yes.
When I was reading this, I couldn't help but keep thinking of Hebrews when we did that Bible study, and it kept emphasizing Jesus is better than. He is greater than.
Yeah, I think that's great. Yep. That's really the point that I get out of this. Out of Jesus, we have the custom of purification, and that kind of, in one sense, maybe embodies the old covenant. This is what was under the old covenant. But now that Jesus has come, the messianic age has come, we celebrate, and the things of the old covenant pale in his presence, because he is the substance. That was the shadow, as we read in Colossians. Yes?
With that idea, one thing that I observed was that I thought it suggested a new kind of purification for sins had arrived. And I saw it as one that is taken internally rather than an external washing.
Yeah, that might be there. This is one of the reasons why I wanted us to wrestle with this, because this is such. I think there's something more to this. When John says there's six stone water pots, and then he explains this is set there for the Jewish custom of purification, he doesn't have to put that in there. He could just say there's water pots, but he explains, okay, this is what they were for. And then wine comes out of them. I think we do well when the authors of Scripture gives us these things to reflect on them. Yeah.
Then I was wondering if the head waiter could kind of parallel the Pharisees. He's in charge and he doesn't know what's going on like the Pharisees. And the servants know what's going on just like the sinners and taxpayers. They knew who Jesus was.
Yeah, that could be, you know.
That gets an A for creativity.
What would the normal containers be for wine in that time?
You know, I don't know. But given this, yeah, I think there were, yeah, you go ahead, Robert.
Well, I think as I was looking at this, notice it says custom of purification, not law of purification.
Right.
And they had a lot of water, and so as they're having your, now this wasn't for germs. This was part of the tradition it developed, for being clean.
Yep. Yeah. And the commentaries I read noted that too. That this custom of purification wasn't law. This isn't something that you specifically find in the law of Moses. This is something that developed, which wasn't necessarily wrong.
Right.
But it was a custom that developed.
Right. And so it wasn't the law. It was a custom. Now the other thing that I was thinking about is that right after this, in John 2, Jesus cleanses the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if this just isn't signaling that everything's going to change.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that now that Jesus is here, you're not going to need these customs.
Yep.
The temple hasn't been used properly either, and there's going to be a whole new way to enter in.
Yeah, and that's a big theme in John.
Yeah.
There is a change.
Yeah, there's a change.
And it comes back. The big change that we're going to see in John is that now that Jesus has come, the old covenant pales now, and now he is the prophet, and he establishes the new covenant in his person and work, and we follow him on his terms. Okay, first sign. Let's read it. This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Again, remember purpose statement, theme? These signs are written that you may believe and have life in his name. And after this, he went with his brothers, his mother and brothers and disciples, and they stayed there down to Capernaum. And he stayed there a few days. So this is the beginning. Now, this is beginning of the signs in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory. And what we have here is the first of what most people count as seven signs in the book of John. And there probably is an eighth one that we for sure want to count, but it sets itself apart from the other seven because it's so significant. So just kind of note this. This is the beginning. This is the first one. Not the first one that he, you know, it's the first sign that John wants us to recognize. Because, I mean, we've seen some signs already with Nathaniel, for instance. But this is the first one that John is bringing out. Yes?
Waiting for just the right time to bring up a little insight that I noticed, where it says in verse 9, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Those that were serving at that moment, the humble.
Yeah.
And you could think of the shepherds who were first to see the glory, because down in verse 11 it says, this is the beginning of his signs, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Mm-hmm. The humble, lowly servants were the first privileged to witness the miracle.
You know, and that's something we see throughout all the Gospels. The word of God, the gospel comes to the lowly, the humble, the meek. And we're going to see that again in John. So that's something, that's a theme that we, you know, and this is good. I like to hear you recognizing themes and things that are repeated, because that's how we ascertain meaning. When we see something being stressed over and over again, then things are illuminated in ways that we may have not seen before. Aha, that's why John is stressing that point. So, yeah, I think there might be something there. Okay, let's go to verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, probably a whip-like device, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, one thing that's interesting here is, turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And this is another one that, in a sense, has this, I think, a near-far dynamic. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So what's interesting here is in Malachi, you have the messenger of the covenant, and we're so close to the word of God, the messenger of God comes to his temple here suddenly and clears out the money changers. Zeal for your house will consume me. And let's get to this question right now, because this might take some time. I wanted to, in the question for this week, I wanted to, you know, ask you, why does John place this here? And is there any difficulties with where we see this event taking place in the other Gospels? Let me just show my show the cards here, what I'm looking to declare. In the Synoptic Gospels, the clearing of the temple happens just before the crucifixion. Go ahead, Brian.
I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to say there were two temple cleansings.
That is, there are... You stole some of my thunder there, but it's okay. When looking at this text and the issues going on, there are really two things we can consider. One thing that we can already dismiss is that there's a contradiction. There's not. The Word of God is not contradicting itself here. So we won't even really talk about that, but skeptics will bring that up. But when wrestling with this, okay, well, how do we make sense of this? One answer is there were two temple cleansings, and many people hold to that position. There were two temple cleansings, and there is some substance under that. There's enough difference in the text that we could make a solid case for that, a decent case. The other one is that John simply puts this event here for thematic reasons. Because we want to be careful to make sure we're not putting standards on the Bible that we don't put on standards of literature today. We really know for a fact that there are places in the Synoptic Gospels, for instance, the Nazareth announcement, that occur in seemingly different places if we were going to take the Synoptic Gospels as always going chronologically. Because the Nazareth announcement in, I think it's Luke, differs from Mark. They're in different areas. However, when we're looking at the Scriptures, the authors aren't saying this happened at this time and for sure it happened at this time and then we went go on. Oftentimes, authors of Scripture place a story or an event or a teaching at a certain place because in the course of what they're trying to set forth, they place it here. And I don't really see a big problem with that. Now, in all honesty, just my position, I confess I am not 100% sure either way.
I was going to say not only that, but this really got to me when I was reading it, when I have read it so many times and haven't even thought about there being two temple cleansings. But the verbiage in the Synoptic Gospels compared to John is not just different, it's real different. And in John, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, well, that is not used in the account of the temple cleansing in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, you would think if it were the same account that that would be something mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So
But the thing is we know Jesus said and did so many things. And in all honesty, the commentaries I read on this are maybe about split, with most of them leaning towards that John puts this here for thematic reasons.
Well, the older commentaries will probably say there's two cleansing because they're always trying to make these gospel parallels.
Match up. And,
yeah, because, see, the way we think in modern times is that history should be chronological.
Yep.
But histories, even our own histories, aren't written chronologically. A lot of times they're written thematically.
Yep.
And you can see that for absolute fact now that I've been going through Luke. It's very clear Luke does that. Luke isn't saying chronologically this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Luke wants to have these themes announced so that you know where you're going later. Okay? So in Luke, for instance, the Nazareth thing where he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, is put where it is because it's programmatic for the whole Gospel of Luke.
Yep.
So he puts it in chapter 4. And in Luke, starting in Luke 9:52, the whole rest of Luke is a trip to Jerusalem.
Yep.
And Jesus isn't He was in Jerusalem as a child, but you don't see it. Now, I have really learned to understand the Gospels way better when I got this whole Gospel parallel things right out of my mind. I don't even look at anything like that because it'll make you confused and is trying to rewrite the Gospels the way we think they should have been written by Americans.
Yep.
Okay?
Yeah.
And
you know what?
Read them for what they say. Now, what John is telling us, he wants this statement here about the confession of his prediction of his own resurrection.
Yep. Early.
And link it to the temple, and I will raise it up. So we have already that he's predicted his own resurrection from the dead, and that becomes important.
Yep. And for sure we can for sure say we can no matter what, whether this is a thematic where he places it at the beginning or if it's a second one, we can still ask these same questions.
Yeah, it's true. It doesn't lead us astray either way.
Yep.
The only problem is we're trying to shoehorn all these things together and then have a chronology. And I think just
that can
read
be,
it for what it is,
I agree.
You'll enjoy it a lot better.
I think Jack's got something to say.
And is John trying to make a statement here in terms of Jesus going to put an end to that kind of thing?
Yeah, I think there's corruption in the temple, and Jesus is coming, and new things are happening. And then we don't have much time. I want to get to these last two slides here. I know that's a tricky issue to kind of start to chew on. So think about it. You got any questions about that or any gnawing, doubts? Talk about them with each other, with us. I think it's good to talk these things out. Okay, here we get to a real big part of this account. Is the ultimate sign is really foretold. Remember, this is a book of signs. Then the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up?" Raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So again, we have misunderstanding. Even though Jesus is speaking very cryptically, they still misunderstood him. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they," what? "Believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said." So again, this is, what sign do you show us? He's coming and clearing the temple, and the Pharisees are saying, okay, what sign are you going to show us? What does this remind us of? Don't they ask for a sign in another text? Yeah, but what was the one sign Jesus said he'd give them in the Synoptics?
Jonah.
Yeah. So, and really, as far as a precept goes, it's the same thing. Right? "Destroy this temple and I will..." So the same sign, just given different, sign of Jonah and the sign of destroying the temple and bringing it and raising it up in 3 days. So I do think this is thematic, and John's laying it down. This is the time of Passover, remember. Passover. Remember, we already talked about Passover themes earlier with the Lamb of God. Passover. And this is foreshadowing what we are going to run into at the end of the Gospel. Passover comes. Jesus has already, way before, predicted his death and his resurrection. Very important. And that is really the ultimate sign of the book of John. The death and resurrection of Jesus. So again, his disciples remembered he'd said this, and they believe. So that brings us right back to the purpose statement again. And remember, this is purpose statement, life in his name. Here we have, associated with Jesus, death and resurrection. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." He was speaking of his body. Body was going to be destroyed, raised in 3 days. Okay, we got a couple more minutes. All right, here we go. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." Now here's an interesting aspect, and we talked about this when we were speaking of themes. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He's the heart knower. And they believed in his name. They trusted him, observing the signs, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew them. So here's a tension. It's kind of there. Okay, they believe, but Jesus isn't entrusting. It's kind of a foreshadow. Now we're going to start to see people aligning themselves with Jesus and quote-unquote believing. But Jesus knows their hearts. And Jesus is going to challenge them with what is lacking in their faith. And as we will see, they're trusting him on their terms, not his. So this is a theme. So again, we have themes here. We have the deity of Christ because he knew all men. Remember that theme that is coming up over and over again. Sovereignty of God. He knows and is in control. The rejection's coming. But here, Jesus knows it. John shows us that right away. Jesus knows it. And then we have authentic versus superficial faith kind of starting. It's kind of implied here. So, all right, we're through chapter 2. Next week, here's what I want you to read. I want you to read John 3, 1 through 4, 54. That's all of chapter 3 and 4. Then I want you to ask, when reading, what themes of the gospel are evident in the Nicodemus section? And that's the first part of chapter 3. You'll see a lot of them there. And then what I want you to do is compare and contrast the Nicodemus account with the account of the Samaritan woman that you read in chapter 4. And what I mean by compare and contrast, look at both accounts, and what do you notice that is different? How do they contrast one another? And I think there's some really telling things there. And finally, what significance is there in the Samaritan response in chapter 4, verses 39 through 42? All right. Blessings to you this week. We'll see you Sunday.